Trinitas Church, we turn to the Word of God, and as we've been doing throughout this week and into Sunday, we're going to reflect on what Jesus said the day before the momentous events of the cross. From everything we've read, everything seems dark and broken and off. We know the words, "Why have you forsaken me?" And many of us are left wondering how it's even possible for God the Father and God the Son, who are one being, to seemingly be at odds. Others of you might be asking the question, maybe, just maybe, where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? Remarkably, the deepest reflection on the cross and what's going on in the midst of it comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God's own interpreter the day before. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer, spoken on the same evening as the Lord's Supper, easily one of my favorite passages in the Bible. On the night before his crucifixion, when you and I couldn't do anything but think about tragedy, Jesus can't quit speaking about glory. Jesus would have you know his cross is glorious. This is a hard thought. And given the difficulty before us, we need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our minds before we read this word. Bow your heads with me. Living God, sometimes the most familiar stories, they're the most difficult to read in their proper light. Living Lord Jesus, again, all we could see on this dark day, as all your disciples could see, was tragedy. And yet you tell us in no uncertain terms that in the cross you are going to glory. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to receive this radical perspective change on who you are, what you did, and frankly, what we ourselves suffer. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you got your Bibles, open them to John 17. We're gonna read verses 1 through 12, the first half of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things. In lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." This is God's word. Trinitas Church, the night before our Lord Jesus Christ was killed, all he could talk about was glory. I'll bet most of us have used that word hundreds, thousands of times. We sing it when we sing Psalm 34, Gloria. And I yet bet we have rarely reflected on what it actually means. Jesus is insistent. Now is the hour for him to be glorified. He says it in verse 1. Jesus is insistent that he is going to glorify the Father uniquely. Jesus is insistent. I glorified you, Father, while I was on earth. And he says again in verse 10 that the disciples, Jesus says, I have been glorified in them. Friends, I hope we know what glory is. You've got your Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's right there in the first question and answer. What do we say the chief end of man is? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We just sang the Gloria Patri, singing glory to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what is glory? Friends, glory is more than beauty. It is more than a goodness resident within a thing. Glory is more than that. It's a goodness and beauty that commands and actually receives attention and celebration from others. It's a wonderful thing when you think about it. It's a unique type of attribute because it's not just something in you or in something. To have glory is to have something in yourself that draws out attention and praise from everything outside of you. The Bible gives us many images of glory. All over the scriptures and in the songs we sing, we talk about exalting God. Friends, when something is exalted or raised up high, the higher it gets, the more eyes can see it at once. That's what glory is like. Something that commands your attention by virtue of what it is, where it is, its exalted status. See, when a sports hero does something incredible, a winning goal, it is intuitive for his teammates to go lift him up on their shoulders that all might see. That all might see this one who has a resident skill within themselves showcased so well on the field, and everyone else might acknowledge it, celebrate it, agree with it. You might ask yourselves, why in the world isn't it intuitive that when the same sports hero does something amazing, his whole team doesn't go and sit on him and say, you are the foundation of our success? Because that's not glory. It's to be lifted up and exalted. The sun, the moon, and the stars, Paul tells us in an involved argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that they have a different glory than everything on earth, and they are appropriately set on high, that every human eye can see them. They're glorious and they command our recognition. Psalm 57:5 says this, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Another way to describe glory is this magnification. Magnification, taking something that is already incredible in itself and intentionally magnifying its wonders. When Taylor Swift has a concert, she gets up on a stage, and spotlights are directed at her in every direction. Everything else is made dim. She is magnified by the lights, and it's natural to call her a star. Not only that, but she's met with the light of 1,000 smiling faces around her. The light of a person's countenance, their face, their smile is another type of light. We say it every time we say the priestly blessing, the Lord make his face shine upon you. acknowledging his intention to bless you. Psalm 104, verses 1 to 2, we say this about the Lord. Our Lord, my God, you are very great, covering yourself with lights as with a cloak. He's glorified. Yet one more way to describe glory beyond exaltation and magnification is actually multiplication. A singer is glorified not only amidst the show, but when people go walking out of that auditorium humming their song to themselves, thinking about that glorious event in their mind, multiplying the occasion in their thoughts and reports and stories surrounding it. A glorified actor is someone that people might take to repeating their lines and mimicking their style, multiplying their style in the earth. Romantic love, one of the most incredible ways that we glorify another person. To begin, we can't stop thinking about them. They're always met with our smiles and praises, our light of our countenance shining back on them. And you maybe never thought of this before, but when you're romantically inclined to an individual, it's going to result in marriage and multiplication of children. And what you're saying to that individual is, you are so grand, there needs to be more of you. More of you. When we consider that this is what glorification is, it makes perfect sense that our Lord would say that I have been glorified in my disciples. My teaching, my character is being multiplied in these disciples of mine. And four wonders follow from this prayer. The first incredible wonder is that in verse 1, Jesus talks about glorifying his Father and his Father glorifying him, and you are left with the most jarring, paradoxical thought. How does the Father himself, infinite in being, lift up the Son, exalt him as if higher than himself? And how does the Son himself, the infinite, eternal Son of God, lift up the Father that he might be higher? Paradoxes of infinity and overflowing and bursting beyond oneself, and children's talk of infinity plus one are the things that come to mind. Our God is in himself, celebration erupting beyond himself with more celebration. Second wonder that we're left with is there is necessarily in this prayer a third person, a third divine person that Jesus has peeled back the curtains about. See, in 17 verse 5, Jesus says this, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. He says, you and me, Father, we together were glorified, having a light shining on us. And where's that coming from? It's coming from the eternal third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has just preached his longest sermon of all time on in John 14 to 16. God the Holy Spirit is called in 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit of glory. Spirit of glory. The third wonder from this prayer is that the three persons are one God. To begin with, there cannot be two infinities. And the one and only God said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. How then does Jesus say, glorify me, Father, and I will glorify you? There's just one God in three persons. And the fourth wonder in this prayer is that it seems to make absolutely no sense with what is about to occur. in less than 24 hours, this Jesus who says the hour has come to be glorified is going to be crucified, degraded, and disgraced. He's going to get put in the ground. It's too rare that we reflect on how violent and terrifying death really is. Death is the antithesis of glory in every single way that I have described it. We've done the readings. Jesus is about to be betrayed, denied, condemned, mocked, beaten, not celebrated. He's going to get buried and put into the ground, not exalted, killed. The ultimate negation of you, not multiplication. This is what death is. Trinitas Church, with justice, a day lies ahead for every one of us in this room where we will be over. You will be a finished product. No further development will you undergo. No further ability to impact reality. No expansion of your knowledge and understanding. And all you will have in yourself as a mere human sinner is your whole life lived. You will be conscious. And in that conscious state, apart from Jesus Christ, it will be unambiguous that you've gotten what you deserved and that you had to be stopped. You'll be subjected to disgrace. People will put your body somewhere that no one can see. Nobody would want to continue seeing it. Your countenance, your face, will begin to fade. The people who knew it, some of them will forget it. You reply, but there are pictures now, Brent. And yes, after about one generation, nobody will look at them. Your influence will be gone. Ecclesiastes says, man builds a business and he leaves it to a fool. Your creations will come apart. And if left to your sins, nothing but irreversible condemnation from the only face that matters is what you will have coming to you. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And I want you to consider how just those wages are. What would this world be like if sinners did not die? We would only grow in perversion, become more envious, more proud, and more violent. What do you imagine we would do to each other if we could harm, but we were incapable of killing our neighbor? We would do nothing at all but exalt the devil in ever greater measure. And is it therefore not obvious that what sin deserves, its just wages, is God's infinite wrath, our being buried under the weight of the Father and the Son's disapproving gaze, our sinful displays drowned out by God the Holy Spirit as an immobilizing fire? Friends, to the same degree that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit celebrate one another absolutely, infinitely, and hard, they must be opposed to God's enemies because their communion, their fellowship, their celebration is holy. With this portrait of what death is, it can only come as a wonder that Jesus says his was absolutely different from anything we have ever seen before. that in what we might interpret as his disgrace, he was glorifying his Father and himself being glorified. Death is the opposite of glory, except in the case of Christ, when Jesus was being cast down, he was already being lifted up. In all the readings we've read, not one of them tell you what the cross really was. Not one of them tell you what was really going on. Only God's own interpreter, Jesus Christ, could tell you that. On the cross, God's eternal Son wore our sin. Not that he had committed any, but that he could take our sin and our penalty on himself. He is called in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And let me tell you what was going on the cross. The infinite weight of the Father's disapproving gaze. An infinite degree of that nauseating feeling of guilt, that pressure on your own mind from without that you have transgressed, that you have bended God's justice, turned to the left or the right, that you have been given to perversion, that weight of disapproval. Jesus stepped between you and the Father's gaze. Just the same, you know the experience of guilt all too well. It's not only that you know the disapproval of a divine other outside of yourself. It's that you know the testimony of your own conscience confirms that his judgment is just and it is painful, like a fire in your bones, says David in Psalm 32. Friends, what do you suppose that fire is? Or better yet, who? John 16:8, Jesus says of his Holy Spirit, he, the Spirit, convicts the world concerning sin. It may surprise you to know that that Spirit who is called a comforter is called the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning in Isaiah 4:4. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms, he meant to drink in that burning Spirit's conviction in your stead when he says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The Lord Jesus Christ determined to know God his Father and his wrath as if he were an enemy, and to know God's Spirit as an eternal fire, as if an enemy. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All that you and me would have seen if we were at the foot of the cross is the hostility of men. But Jesus makes it clear that his burden was from God. My God, my Father, my God, my Spirit, why have you forsaken me? And in that time, what was going on was glory. Jesus the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit, was glorifying his Father, and every other word on the cross exalts and extols his Father. It is as if Jesus is saying, world, look at my Father. Look at his integrity, his justice. He will not bend or break or look at sin approvingly, even when I am wearing it. Look at my Father. World, look at my Father. He has made me into a ransom, forgiving sinners without neglecting justice. And what we might call the second word is Father, forgive them. World, look at my Father, forgiving your sins. His third word, truly I say to you, to a criminal who confessed himself to be justly suffering, today you will be with me in paradise. Look what my Father has done. His fourth word, woman, behold your son. My Father is creating a new family. His fifth word. His fifth word is, I thirst. And you read it wrong if you think the Savior is asking for a glass of water. In John 19, 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Jesus, when he said, I am thirsty, was saying, I am thirsty to drink in all of the sour judgment to the last. Give me the whole drink, Father. Jesus' sixth word at the end of his passion expresses his total confidence in his Father and his righteousness when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Though I am bearing your judgment right now, I have not doubted for a second your integrity. And at the end of his passion, it is as if Jesus' soul was like a precious metal that glows more brightly when subjected to fire. And this final expression of total confidence in his Father to vindicate him on the other side is present. And now we know just a little bit more what it means when Hebrews 9:14 says that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. He knew the Spirit as a fire. And just the same, on that cross, God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, was glorifying his Son. Father was saying to the world, world, look at my Son. He does not bend or break, even under the weight of my judgment and my fiery Spirit. World, look at my Son. I've lifted him up on a tree so you can all see. World, look at my Son. I've published this event in four gospels in the book that is most widely read in human history so everyone could see him in his glorious intercession. God turns off the lights of the world midday from noon to three to let you know that he's watching and to accentuate the deeds being performed on that rugged cross. He crowns him in thorns to let you know he's not bearing the strength or might of evil men and their hostility. He's bearing the divine curse for human sin, which from Genesis 3 entailed thorns growing up from the ground. God the Father makes the earth quake, bearing testimony to it, the fact that it's his wrath being shown there that day. And he rips the temple veil in two, declaring that what Jesus has accomplished is reconciliation of God and man with no barriers in between. Just the same, the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit says, world, look at God the Son. And in the very events of the cross, that Spirit births a man anew before he goes to the grave and makes a Jewish criminal say, in saving faith, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He makes a worshiper of Jesus there. He also converts a Roman centurion who, after Jesus has finally died, says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And friends, we know from 1 Corinthians 11:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. The same Spirit who was a fiery judgment to Jesus is to all believers like a spotlight, a shining brilliance from within your souls. enabling you to see Jesus for who he is. Jesus' seventh word, his seventh word is, it is finished. Trinitas, no other man in human history suffering under the just wrath of God and dying can say it is finished. Every single man dying in their sins can only say the wrath has just begun. Jesus Christ was the only man who could say when he died under the wrath of God, it's finished. I've drank it all up. And the day before he said, this is how he was going to give his disciples eternal life. Trinitas, Jesus prayed for you before he went to the cross. He asked that we might be one like he and his Father and his Spirit are one. If it is not clear from the cross that they are one in the sense that they are ferociously united in their opposition to sin and inseparably united in their determination to bring all glory to God, the Trinity. That's not what it meant. It doesn't mean anything at all. He prayed that we would be one, opposed to sin forevermore. And committed to his glory. Is that you? Is that us? If you're with us today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, Jesus made it very clear that his death is not for the world. He literally says that. It is not for everybody. His intercession is not for everybody. He says, I ask on their behalf, his disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world. And I'm going to tell you something. If you do not cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation today, on the day you die, God's unbending wrath toward you will have just begun. Now is the time of salvation. Don't treat Christ's intercession lightly. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we are in desperate need of a Savior, and we don't even know how desperate we are. Lord, we had to be ended as sinners. But praise be to your name, our end in death. If we've had faith in Christ, there's no ending at all. It is finished. Even now, we are the recipients and bearers of eternal life. And Lord God, we pray that we would go out unashamedly bearing witness to you. You're all our hope and peace. Pray for our brothers and sisters, friends, family members, acquaintances who are lost. May we not be ashamed of the gospel or your name. May we speak boldly of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Trinitas, following our reflection, we're going to take up an offering, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service today. And as we do that, we're going to sing, but I'm also going to, I'm going to say one more prayer. I have sad news to share with you, and we're going to pray about this news, and we're also going to pray for others in our congregation. But many of you know that we are supporting Hope Russia. It's an incredible ministry, founding of the First Presbyterian Church in Eurasia. Earlier this week, Blake Purcell, he's the PCA missionary who helped found that ministry in St. Petersburg. Earlier this week, his son was killed suddenly, 35-year-old son. Sudden, massive heart attack on an airplane. No pre-existing conditions, no nothing. He was lost. We're going to lift this man up, Blake, and his household. This son, John Mark Purcell, was the fellow who 2 years ago at a presbytery in Yakima gave an impassioned plea for the need in Russia. It's actually what inspired our investment in this ministry. I was the son who told us about this. And so we're going to pray for that household. We're also going to pray for Heather Filsick, whose mother Sherry passed recently. And we're going to pray for the ministry of Sacred Road and ask the living God to bless our efforts there. So let's bow our heads yet one more time. Living God, I lift up to you our friend Blake Purcell. Lord, a blessed friend and a devout missionary overseas who has raised his family in Russia, committed wholly, invested wholly in that people. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come to him as a mighty comforter by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would provide for that family's every need. I pray that their mourning, which is so justified, would at the same time be worshipful. Lord, I pray that the thought of their son being in your presence, not having to put up with the wars that currently afflict that land, all of the burdens and pains of this life, Lord, the thought of their loved one in a place free from all of these things would bring them joy. Also lift up to you the Filsick family, Heather in particular, and her siblings, as they have recently lost a mother, a matriarch, Lord, who faithfully brought them to church all their days at our sister congregation in Issaquah. Lord Jesus, I pray that they would celebrate the time that they had with a loving nurturer. Lord, that they would know that your hand, your image was bright and vibrant in her, and it's even more so now. God, I pray that both of these families would long for the resurrection. Would long for the resurrection. Lord, I pray for the ministry of Sacred Road. May everything that we give to them today, Lord, accomplish more good than its dollar amount. Lord, we pray that this people who is broken in so many ways and burdened with sin, just as we are, God, I pray that they would be lifted up in Jesus Christ, that a whole tribe would be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. By your Spirit, amen.